Today's reading is from Matthew 3, 1 to 12, and it's on page 975. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath?"
Repent and put our trust in Christ, now and always. So tonight we pray. Please may your word come alive in our hands, and please send us away the richer for having been here, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, can I wish you a very happy new year? I haven't done so personally. And ask you please then to turn to this passage in Matthew's Gospel. The page number's 375 in our church Bibles. And as Marcus has said, this is our last little bite at Matthew. And in a sense, therefore, is the end of the Christmas and New Year series before we really get back to a new term and new thoughts next Sunday. Now, I don't know how Christmas was for you, whether you were given some presents that will last or whether you've eaten and drunk them all already. Last weekend, Anne and I found ourselves on the outskirts of Geneva, and we were driving past Europe's principal particle physics laboratory known as CERN, C-E-R-N. Some may be familiar with this thing. And underground, unobserved, obviously, by the passing motorists, has just been built the world's biggest particle accelerator. It is massive. It's a great underground tube, and the idea is that this is just going to be the best of all Christmas presents for the physicists who are going to be able to work it. A new man has just been appointed, a German, and the economist reckoned that he had the best Christmas present of anybody. Happy, Merry Christmas, the economist writes, Dr. Herr. Now, this massive machine, known as a Large Hadron Collider, he's able to smash big particles into one another, and as they smash into one, they split, and it means that physicists may be able to discover brand new particles. Now, there are two people who are very much looking forward to this. One is called Peter Higgs, because back in 1964, Mr. Higgs predicted the existence of a particular particle. I see some of you are looking blank already. It's not going to go on like this all evening, I promise you. And this particular particle is very important for understanding mass and gravity. And if this new bit of kit finds it, he gets his Nobel Prize. Because if you come up with a theory, which is very, very brilliant, you're not allowed a Nobel Prize unless actually your theory is proven true. Professor Stephen Hawking of Cambridge likewise is hoping that this machine is going to give him a Nobel Prize. But nobody is certain what is going to emerge this year. It's very hard, isn't it, to predict the future. What will the year hold? Will the year prove that Mr. Higgs was right? Will it prove that Professor Hawking was right? Or will they, in fact, have to burn their theories because this new bit of kit will show that they got it wrong after all? Now, our passage tonight is about predicting the future. John the Baptist was in the business of speaking of things to come. He was a prophet. He is the last of the great line of God's spokesmen, known in the Bible as prophets. And chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel leaps forward from the Christmas story. That little phrase, "in those days," leaps forward 30 years. Now Elizabeth's child, you remember Luke tells us, how the angel announced not only the birth of Mary's child, that he would be called Jesus, but the birth of a child to Zechariah and Elizabeth, whose name would be John. Now Elizabeth's child has come of age. Elizabeth's child is now a grown man. His name is John, and he's known as John the Baptist because that's what he did. He baptized people. He wasn't an early member of another denomination. That was meant to be a joke, if it's all right. His name was John, and what he did was baptize people. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Now, on your outline, I put three little headings here. The first one is to do with the background to John's coming. Because this was, according to Matthew, just like so many of the events involved in the birth of Mary's child, this was in fulfillment of God's ancient promises. Back in the Old Testament, another great prophet, the prophet Isaiah, again a man in the business of predicting the future, it was that prophet Isaiah who set the agenda. That's our first heading. Then we're going to think about John the Baptist and the portrait we get here. What do we make of him? What was it that he did? What was it that he said? And then over the other side, we're going to look at what John predicted. Because John, as a prophet, spoke of the future and of one who was to come. Now, Mark has already mentioned this in his introduction tonight. The one who is to come is indeed Jesus of Nazareth. And John prepares the way for him and his public ministry. So tonight's not just about John. We're going to end up with the one to whom John points, the Lord Jesus Christ. So come back with me, first of all. Verse 2, John appears in the wilderness and John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us straight away these words, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord.'" Now, can you keep your finger in Matthew chapter 3 and come back with me into the Old Testament? Come back to the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is roughly in the middle of the Bible, and a page number 724. Now, for those unfamiliar with the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 is a really important chapter. It's a very exciting chapter to read, for it marks a whole new movement of God's working and activity with his people. Isaiah has spoken of God's judgment on Israel's rebellion and sin, for which they will go into exile. Isaiah also speaks of the birth of a child whose name will be called Emmanuel. He speaks, do you remember, of the one who will be called Wonderful Counselor. He speaks of the shoot from the stump of Jesse who will come and establish God's kingdom forever. In this chapter, he speaks about a salvation then will come to God's people. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. The exile is over. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." God is going to come to his people as the Savior King. And that's the passage, isn't it? That's the quote that Matthew says is what John was fulfilling. John appears in the wilderness. His message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's kingdom is coming. It's right. It's drawn right near. It's just about starting. And Matthew says, "This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When John the Baptist was there in the wilderness proclaiming his message, Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 was fulfilled. Now Isaiah 40 is a very important chapter, for it not only speaks of a new beginning to God's great activity with his people, but it's the first time in the Bible that we get the word that becomes the word gospel. Cast your eye down in chapter 40, down to verse 9, and we read this. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that is the word gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So it is that Isaiah set out this great agenda. Come back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew says Isaiah has set the agenda and it's being fulfilled. The one who cries in the wilderness has turned up. Here he is. His name is John. And in the wilderness, John is a preacher. Now when it says he's crying in the wilderness, do you see that? Verse 3. That's not weeping, all right? He's not sitting sobbing under a tree. The crying is a proclamation. It's like a town crier. He's proclaiming a message. And his message is to do with preparing the way for one who is greater than he is. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. God is coming to his people. Isaiah predicted it. Now it's being fulfilled. John is there in the wilderness as a preacher proclaiming the one who is to come. And his message makes it clear that he personally is not the one of whom Isaiah spoke when Isaiah spoke of a savior king. His job is just to prepare the way for the savior king. He speaks of one who will come after him. Cast your eye down to verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, says John, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Now, how do you prepare the way for God to come to his people? How do you introduce that idea? How do you equip people to meet the Son of God made flesh? Well, come back to verse 2. John's message was pretty simple, wasn't it? It was blunt. It was straightforward. There's no mistaking it and there's no messing around with it. In a word, it was repent. Now, repent is a pretty tough word in the Bible. It's not the kind of word we normally use in conversation, is it? I don't expect when you get to the office, no matter how much of a hash somebody else may have made of a job, you would say to them, please repent. But you'll notice that John doesn't even use the word please, does he? Did you notice that? You know, do you mind awfully much repenting? Is that what John says? It's not, is it? It's very blunt. Now, to get a handle on this word repent, it helps a little bit to understand, well, I hope this helps. Let me try and explain it to you like this. The Greek word is like another word that we use quite commonly. Well, I'll try. You see if you do use it commonly. Metamorphosis. You know the word metamorphosis? When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it's a metamorphosis. It's a change, meta, a change in its morphos, the form. Right, Mr. Caterpillar becomes Mr. Butterfly, he's still the same little person, isn't he? Yes? But he's changed radically. He has metamorphosed. A metamorphosis of change of form. It's a one-way transition, isn't it? The butterfly doesn't go backwards into the caterpillar. Okay, Repent is metanoia. In Greek, noia is the mind. And it's a complete change of mind such that, although we're the same person, everything is changed. Our attitude to ourselves is different. Our attitude to God is different. We have metanoia'd. That is, we have repented. It is a complete turn or change or transformation. It is not simply a matter of being sorry for sin, although it includes that. It is a radical departure from the way we lived and a whole new direction in the way that we shall go. A metanoia. That's the word that John uses. Repent, he says. Why should they do something so radical as that? Well, he says, because the time is up. Because God is coming. His king is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Other gospels speak of the kingdom of God. It doesn't seem there's any distinction particularly to be made between those two. The important thing to notice is the connection between that fulfillment and the one whom John is preparing the way for. For the one who is coming is the king. And therefore the kingdom is at hand. Well, that's the agenda that Isaiah sets. Let's move on to John the Baptist. Now, John was a remarkable character. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were godly people, and we can read about them in Luke's Gospel especially. What we're told here is something to do with John's appearance, something to do with his audience, and then something to do with his adversaries. Now, in appearance, John looked like an Old Testament prophet. This language is reminiscent of the language of Elijah, if you read back into Kings. He wears a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his diet is interesting, isn't it? He eats locusts and wild honey. I'm not quite sure how you do that. I don't know whether you have those sort of separately, where the locust is the protein and the wild honey is the dessert, or whether you sort of dip the locusts in the wild honey, or perhaps you drizzle the honey over the locusts. Anybody tried it? However it is, that was his diet. Now, why do you suppose we're told all that? Well, John was no comfortable character. John was an independent person. He was a rugged kind of person. He lived out in the wilderness and he didn't need anybody. You wouldn't find him lounging around in the local Starbucks. John was a tough, independent man of God. Like Elijah, he wears this camel's hair coat, he's got a leather belt, and he's quite content to survive on God's provision of locusts and wild honey. Now, that's the kind of person that he is. But crowds went out to him. His audience, we're told, verses 5 and 6, consisted of people from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were all going out to him. And as they went out to him by the river Jordan, so they came confessing their sins. And they would do that, of course, because of his preaching. So when he spoke about repentance, he meant repent from rebelling against God. Change your mind, change your attitude, stop rebelling and become hearing, obeying children of God. So sin was the agenda. And they came confessing their sins. And what he did then was a ritual washing. He would duck them under the river and lift them up again. And it was an outward sign. It was an experience of being dunked in water and then you rise again as a picture of what has to happen if you're going to be equipped to welcome God's King. Baptism. Well, his audience, which must have numbered hundreds, included, we're told, verse 7, a sizable number of the religious establishment. And verses 7 to 10 speak really of John's adversaries. Now, we're told that they include Pharisees and Sadducees, these two different schools of understanding the Jewish law. They came, and we're not sure whether they came to be baptized or whether they came and just joined the crowd that were being baptized. ESV here makes it a little more certain than the text actually commits us to. But whichever it is, they didn't get a terribly warm welcome, did they? Now, John was not only a rugged character, he wasn't an obvious candidate for the diplomatic service. John turned round to these characters and said, you brood of vipers. Now, that's not a compliment, is it? All right? If you see somebody walking down the street you've not seen before, you're going to go and wish them a Happy New Year. Instead, you call them a snake. It's not a good opening gambit. You brood of vipers, says John. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He treats them as if they are coming to him for baptism and says, what do you think you're doing, you guys? Who warned you to do this? Clearly, John doesn't believe that they mean business at all. And John's complaint with them is verse 8. It's the same complaint that Isaiah had against the people of God in his day. Namely, that they were religious on the one hand, and yet they didn't bear the fruit of righteousness. You look at their lives, and it didn't match with their religious activities. So he says, John, look, the key thing is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It doesn't achieve anything to come and say, I repent. The question is, do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Now, John knows them well, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. And don't even presume, he says, to say to yourselves, oh, we are children of Abraham. See, it's not enough, is it, to claim a great inheritance. Abraham, well, you couldn't have a greater inheritance than Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation. Abraham, the archetypal man of faith. Abraham, back in Genesis, the one who receives God's promises. The one who believes and trusts them. And for whom that trust was counted as righteousness. The one to whom God promised so many children that it would be like counting the grains of sand. Or it would be like going out on a dark night and looking up at the stars. And if you could count all the stars, that would be the kind of number of children and descendants that Abraham would have. And you may remember that God made a great promise to Abraham. That he would make of him a great nation. That through him all nations of earth would be blessed. That God would raise up children for Abraham from every people and every language and every culture on earth. That's the great thing God is doing, isn't it? We look around ourselves here tonight. We're an example of that. It's terrific, isn't it, what God is doing? But, says John, to these people who had a great religious heritage, don't trust in your heritage. God is actually able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones, he says, standing by the Jordan River and looking at stones around. Think God is able to do that? Don't think you're so special because your father or your father's father, your father's 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 father was a great man of faith. The question is, how about you? So says John, verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's quite a picture, isn't it? It's quite an image, isn't it, of God's judgment. You lay an axe to the root of a tree. The tree's not got much longer to live, has it? You ever cut down a tree? You lay the axe at the root, you're ready to swing it. It's the image, isn't it? Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, it's Isaiah language again. John the Baptist, then, in appearance, like an Old Testament prophet, reminiscent of Elijah. His audience, well, great crowds coming out from all the towns around, but including the religious establishment. And they were his adversaries, actually. But he speaks. He speaks of a great agenda. He speaks of the prospect that the Bible's whole story has been about. of raising up children for Abraham, men and women of faith. But he also warns of judgment. And it must have been quite a sight, mustn't it, to go out and hear John, don't you think? To hear John speak in those terms, to realise what it was he was saying. But of course, John's message didn't finish there. For like Isaiah, he spoke not only of judgment, but of salvation. And in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the coming Saviour. So over the side, the second side of your little outline, the one to come. I baptise you with water, says John, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Indeed, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. John speaks of one who is greater than he is. And this one is introduced in verse 13 as none other than Mary's child. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Now, Jesus is greater than John in his person. Isaiah spoke of a child who would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. John was a prophet, and as such a very great man. But his job was to prepare the way for the Lord who was to come. Jesus is that Lord. And so says John, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. As he is greater than John in his person, so also is his baptism greater. For all John can do in the Jordan is to make a repentant person wet. Yes? It's all John can do, isn't it? But what the Lord can do is to cleanse us on the inside. To cleanse us spiritually. That is what the baptism of the Spirit speaks of. It is why it is the language of conversion. It's why when Peter on the day of Pentecost spoke about coming and putting faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, he speaks of the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to cleanse us spiritually. All John the Baptist can do, if you turn up to him at the Jordan River, is to make you wet. It's an outward washing. What we need is the inward washing, isn't it? Isn't it? It's obvious, isn't it? God is Spirit, isn't he? What he's concerned about is not outward dirt that we can wash off in a shower. He's concerned about the inward dirt of sinfulness. It's the issue, isn't it? That's the real issue. I mean, that's the real thing you have to get done. And this one who is coming, well, his baptism is as greater than water baptism as he is in his person greater than John. For he is no mere man. He is God with us. And in the same way, his judgment will be that much greater. John can speak powerful words. He can address and warn these visiting Pharisees and Sadducees. He can point out that they are in league with the snake. But when Jesus brings his judgment, well, it's going to be a final and a lasting judgment. This image of verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, this is Old Testament language. It comes from the book of Malachi, the very last of our biblical books of prophecy. And the judgment that he brings will have eternal consequences, just as the baptism that he gives has a spiritual and eternal cleansing. This one who is to come, then, is truly unique. That, of course, has been the whole burden of the first two chapters of Isaiah, hasn't it? It is because of Matthew, it is because Jesus is so wonderfully unique that the angels have spoken. That is why the star appeared. That is why the wise men came. That is why Herod was so angry. It is because of the uniqueness of Mary's child. Well, what about John then? What do we make of him? I mean, he's a prophet. The Old Testament test of the prophet, I put the passage there, we're not going to look it up, but you may be familiar with it. The Old Testament test of the prophet is, does what the prophets say come true? Well, let's apply that test to John. Is it true that the one who came after him brought all these things about which John speaks? Well, as you read on in Matthew's Gospel, which I hope, if not now, at some stage you will, you'll discover that from this point on, Matthew gives a portrait of Jesus. Jesus comes from Galilee and he preaches. He submits to baptism himself. He's taken out into the wilderness where he's tempted, and he does what old Israel should have done but never did do. That is, he stays faithful to God in humble dependence upon him and his word. He preaches a great message, a message of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew tells us that this fulfills what Isaiah said about light shining in the midst of darkness. He speaks with great authority and he brings a word of judgment. As we read the stories in Matthew's gospel, this portrait emerges. And yet, the great prospects of Isaiah 11, of this wonderful kingdom of peace in which there is no more warfare or cruelty, have not yet been seen, have they? We were meeting in East Africa tonight, for example. We'd be meeting at a time of tremendous fear. Just 10 years ago in Rwanda, Christians forgot that they were Christians and massacred one another in tribal conflict. That is the real fear that is behind the news out of Kenya. Will Luo Christians and Kikuyu Christians behave in a way that shows that they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Or will they not bear fruit worthy of repentance? We live in a world, do we not? And the first week of the new year has shown this. We live in a world, do we not, that is far from the wonderful prospect that our Christmas readings hold out for us. Well, Matthew, of course, knows that full well, which is why Matthew finishes his gospel with a remarkable prospect. Just keep your finger here. Come on with me right to the end. Seeing as we weren't going to go through it all, I thought we'd just finish off Matthew's gospel while we were together tonight. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel. Matthew 28. Matthew tells the story, of course, of the betrayal of Jesus of Nazareth, of his death by crucifixion, of his glorious resurrection. And then in these parting words, we read this. Jesus comes and says to the disciples, this is verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is the ruler. The kingdom of heaven is in his hands. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.